Open your Bibles again in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll read again in chapter 1. We were chatting a little bit between the meetings, and one of the brothers said that I was a linear thinker, and I guess that's true. I like to think in an orderly way, maybe because of my heritage from my father, maybe also because of my training as an engineer, I don't know. Many things in our lives contribute to what we are and how we think. And I'm sure that as we've gone along, you've been wondering why I have looked at the various items that Paul prays for in the order that I did, because it's not the order in which he prayed for them. And this morning I'd like to explain that a little bit, and I trust that indeed we will profit by what Paul has prayed for and see again the marvels of what God has done. But again, I would like to read this portion in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And we'll stop there, because in essence what happens at that point, and as I've tried to explain, Paul begins at that point, and this thought of the amazing work that God has done, the incredible power which he has displayed, he talks about that, and he goes on into chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, and then at the end of chapter 3 he picks up his prayer again, and he says, now for this cause I bow my knees, and he prays that that God would grant that we would be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, and so on. And so the first subject that we looked at was that of the this power that was manifested by God through our Savior in breaking down that middle wall of partition, of taking two, that is the Gentiles and the Jews, and of two making one new man. And then as you go on into chapter 4, we read those amazing verses in the beginning of chapter 4. There's one God, one Lord, and so on. And he emphasizes there the unity of the body, the unity of the church with a capital C, and that is because of what Christ has done. And we've looked at a number of those things, the first session that we were looking at, and then last week we looked a little bit more at the latter one, the first one, which is the hope of his calling, which we read there this morning, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. And last Lord's Day, that was the thought that was most on my mind, and how Paul touches on it in this epistle, and obviously in other places as well. The calling that we indeed are called to. We sometimes, maybe in a previous generation, use the word vocation. And it isn't used quite so much now, but we used to think of that. My vocation was that of an engineer. And you never thought when you graduated from university that you would have anything but that. And so the hope of our calling is something that we have been called to, and it is an irrevocable calling. And the hope is a sure hope. And the promises of God are yea and amen, and so on. And all of those things we looked at last Lord's Day. And we also looked at the implications of that. And so this morning what I would like to do is I'd like to go back to the middle one, That is, the one that we read there in the middle of the three, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, one of the things, and this is partly why I have done it in this order, this to me is the capstone, the key of the three. And it's been surprising to me over this week. I've done a lot of reading and a lot of searching and a lot of thinking to find how little the various commentaries say about this particular item. In fact, one of the commentators, that's all he says. That's the sum total of what he says about this matter. Our riches are in God, God's are in his saints. End of discussion. Now, that's true, and it's an amazing statement, but that's all he says. And others turn it around and they say, isn't this remarkable, the riches that we have in Christ? Well, that's not what Paul prays about. And I thought, well, maybe the grammar isn't clear, but then I did a little bit of looking and searching. The grammar is very clear. It's the riches of his inheritance in the saints. It isn't our riches. We have tremendous riches, and we can think about that a little bit in many places. And I think maybe I've even talked on that when you come back to the Psalms and you find there that that Asaph and all of these other ones, they rejoiced in the fact that that God was their inheritance. And our inheritance, the riches of our inheritance are remarkable, absolutely remarkable. I don't know if you heard this morning on the news, maybe you're good people and you don't listen to the news on a Sunday morning, but we were listening to 680 as we were driving, and there was all kinds of construction, and the road was blocked. But one of the things that they mentioned on the news made us kind of laugh. In fact, I laughed right out loud. Some dear man in BC has said that he has put this fellow who's in prison right now in his will, and he's going to leave him $700. And I thought, well, isn't that wonderful? Towards his education. Isn't that amazing? How far is $700 going to go in his education? Maybe buy two textbooks or something like that. I don't know. But certainly won't go very far. But our inheritance is remarkable. Our inheritance is superb. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about his inheritance in the saints, in us. And that's something that boggles my mind. And I'd like to share some thoughts as we go along this morning. And the first thought is this: why should it be? Why should it be that indeed his inheritance in us would be esteemed so highly, that it would be referred to indeed as the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Why should it be? I do a lot of reading. And my mind went back to one of C.S. Lewis's books, one of his novels, actually, Paralandria. I don't know if any of you have read it, but it's a novel, a fiction, and C.S. Lewis attempts in that to portray the amazing beauty of this person on this planet. And he goes to great lengths to portray the beauty of this one who is unmarred by sin, unmarred by any contamination. And of course, there's a battle raging where the wicked one wants to destroy the purity and the beauty of this one who is so beautiful. You know, if I were like that, then I could even remotely begin to think, well, he does have something in me. He does have something in me that he can glory in, something that would be sort of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in me. But that's not the way it is. And so as I was thinking of these things, I thought I would jot down a number of things and take us perhaps on a little journey this morning and think about these things, because it's totally other. It's totally other. And if you have an opportunity to read Paralandria, you will see there, as Lewis attempts to portray the beauty of God's creation in all of its unmarred beauty, and see there all of those things that he talks about. And then you come back and you think about yourself. And you think about the many pictures that we have in the scriptures that portray something else, that God's love for his people is unconditional. There's a number of places where this is brought out in the Pentateuch and in other places in Samuel and also in the Psalms, that repeatedly the thought is given to us that God set his love upon his earthly people, not because they were greater than any other nation, not because they were wiser or richer or more beautiful than any other nation, but just simply because he loved them. He loved them. And that's a wonderful thought. That's a wonderful thought. And it was expressed, I think, in some of the hymns that we were singing this morning, that God's love, the love of God in Christ Jesus, is an unconditional love. It is a love which goes far beyond the worth and the value, as we might see it, of the one who is loved. And for some reason, which we will look at some verses in a little while, which is beyond us, he sees great riches and glory in his inheritance in the saints. And I have to confess this morning that that boggles my mind, that why he should see in me anything that he should treasure, why he should see anything in you that he should treasure. But he does. He does. And so we'll look at a number of things. I wanted to look at a variety of things here, and we'll look at John's Gospel first of all, and we'll look at chapter 3. John's Gospel and chapter 3. And I trust you'll follow along as I think on these things and look at various portions and try to share with you a sense this morning, more than anything else, a sense of the wonder that he has set his love upon such as we. And that's an amazing thought, amazing thought. Maybe a little bit of a divergence here for a moment or two. As you have undoubtedly picked up, Trevor Francis is one of my favorite authors of hymns. And last night I thought, well, I'm going to go and see what I can find about him on the internet. And so I Googled his name, and one of the items that came up was a little biography. And it said that he was an open-air preacher and that he was associated with those that are called brethren. And there's even a picture of him there. The picture wasn't very outstanding. I mean, he's just a man from back in those years. But, you know, as you read his hymns, you will find that there are two thoughts that dominate in all of his hymns. One is the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus. And the other is the hope of his return, the return of our Savior. And those two thoughts dominate in all of Trevor Francis's hymns. And you know, I sometimes go on these fantasies in my mind, and I thought, you know, what would it have been like to have met this dear brother and to sit down and to talk with him? And I imagine that one of the things that I would have found is that his heart would have been full and he would have been overflowing with these thoughts. Robert Chapman was another one like that in that generation whose emphasis is on the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love of our Savior. So as we look at some of these things, I want you to think of these, and we'll look at these verses here in verse 27. We could perhaps begin reading in John chapter 3 and verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony," and so on. And John the Baptist here uses this little analogy, uses this little figure of speech. He says, you know, it's like the bride and the bridegroom. It's like the bride and the bridegroom. And the bridegroom rejoices in the bride. And that's where the focus is. He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And I sort of, you know, I'm here and I see them and I rejoice at the bride and the bridegroom. But my time will come and go. But he must increase. I must decrease. Don't look at me. Don't focus on me and on what maybe I am like. Even though, as we read the Gospels, John was accepted in by all. All thought that he was a great man and a man of God and so on. He says, don't look at me. There's the bridegroom, and the bridegroom has a bride. And that's what I wanted to emphasize from this passage, that the thought there of the bridegroom and the bride. And the scriptures speak of that, Israel, of course, being the one that is spoken of here, but also us, that Christ is our bridegroom, and he regards the church as his bride. And that's a wonderful thought, his bride. We all like to go to weddings, don't we? Some of us men folk don't get as wrapped up, perhaps, as the women folk and all of the goings-on, but I could show you on my phone and on my computer the pictures that we took just a couple of weeks ago at a wedding. And the one thing that stood out in my mind was the image there that I have of Alex standing there and Victoria facing him. And they're holding hands and her face is rapturous and his face is rapturous. Why? Because they love each other, and this is the whole matter that is being worked out that day, is the love of the bridegroom for the bride. And we come back to this portion and we find that he is the bridegroom and he is not ashamed to be called the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and his love is centered on us. And that's an amazing thought. Let's look at Ephesians again, and we know this verse so well. Ephesians and chapter 5. And we know, of course, that Paul is speaking about things that we'll be looking at tonight a little bit. But as he speaks about these things, he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Skip down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now this evening, I trust we'll be able to look at some of these verses that relate to the implications of this great truth, and there are very serious implications. But Paul here is saying that, you know, there's a mystery, and we'll look at some of the mysteries next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills and permits. But there's a great mystery here. And what is the mystery? Christ and the church. And that he gave himself for her. He gave himself for her with the purpose in mind that he would have this glorious, spotless, precious, beautiful bride for himself. And as Paul says, this is a great mystery. Something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, is something that God graciously allowed Paul to be the vehicle by which it was revealed to us. And we have it in his word that Christ loved the church. And not only did he love the church, but he gave himself for her. And we'll look at some of those ands this evening and see what we can learn from them. But it's a very wonderful thought. It's a precious thought that indeed this great mystery that Christ loved the church. Then we come back to the prayer that God would give us, and that he besought that the Lord would grant the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we would know what is, and he goes on to mention those things, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. The book of the Revelation, chapter 19. You've been going through Revelation with our brother Jack Correll. I don't know what he has been saying, but I gather from what Dan was saying that it has been profitable. You've learned some things, and it's our brother's intention that you understand a little bit more how everything fits together, where we are in God's timetable and what is coming and so on. But in chapter 19, we read these precious, precious verses. And we'll read from verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." You know, I sometimes wonder what these things will be like. And you'll pardon me for referring to some of the writings of C.S. Lewis, but I found in my life that he has helped me a great deal. I don't give him an unqualified endorsement. There are things that he believed and wrote about that are not true. But he had a great way with words. And if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm sure that you will understand my thoughts, but the one in particular that I have enjoyed greatly is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And they come to this island, this place where there's a table set out, laid out, and the birds come and clean it up every time, and then it's set out anew. And every time I read that, and I've read it many, many times, I think of this passage in the Revelation. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know, it's amazing that he will have a bride and that we will be that bride. That we will be there not as bystanders, not as guests invited, although as we read here, the thunderous acclaim and all of the echoes through heaven of the praise and all of the hallelujahs and everything are going to be amazing. But the beauty and the joy of it is that the Lamb will have a bride. And his attention and his focus will be on the bride. And that's us. That's us. And that's an amazing truth. I find it sometimes hard to even think about, unworthy as I am, that he has set his love upon me. He has set his love upon me. He loved the church and gave himself for her. And it goes on, and we'll look at some of those implications, as I said, this evening. Then you go and you finally come to the last few chapters. I won't turn you there, but when you go into chapter 21, you read a little bit more. "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And right at the culmination, right at the end of all things, we have that beautiful portion there where we see the bride's, the Lamb's wife, the bride. My brothers and sisters, as I watch you this morning and as I look at you, and I trust that the Spirit of God would move in our hearts and do a work in our hearts, these things are not just words. These things are amazing. These things are amazing. that God should set his love upon such as we, that he should ever even think on us, never mind taking us and redeeming us, as we'll see in a moment or two, and putting us in such a high and wonderful position that he would even call us his bride. That's an amazing thought and a wonderful thought indeed. Let's go back to this thought. He gave himself for her. Let's go to 1 Peter. I'm sure many of you, your thoughts go there when we think in this way. 1 Peter and chapter 1. First Peter and chapter 1. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's an amazing, amazing thought. Now, there's a lot that Peter says that deals with the implications of this. But I just wanted to pick from it this thought, which Peter tells us here, that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. I sometimes think of these things and wonder what all is involved in the pictures, the word pictures that the Scripture sometimes gives us. But he shed his precious blood. He poured out his blood. And there were many reasons why he poured out his blood, and there were many effects of the pouring out of his blood. Our sins were atoned for. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Gives us an idea of the measure of the preciousness and the value of his blood, that it is sufficient to atone, to propitiate for all the sins that have ever been committed. That does not lead to universalism, because universalism says that all will be saved. That's not true. It's not true at all. There are those who reject. As I mentioned once before in this month, the hatred and the animosity of so many against the name of our Savior and against Christianity just boggles your mind sometimes, how this hatred could be so vehement and spew out such profanity at the mere thought of it. But when we come back to the reality of it, his blood is precious. And that blood has atoned for our sins. That blood has brought us salvation. There is remission, as we were reading this morning in Hebrews in chapter 9. Our sins have been remitted. But also there is this thought that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. We were slaves. We were lost. We were helpless. When my father went to Angola in 1933, actually arriving there likely in 1934, the slave trade was still going on, and some of the tribes were very active in that slave trade, and from time to time the missionaries would see the slaves as they were going down towards the shore, towards the coast. And they would be tied together with chains. And some of them would be stumbling, and if they stumbled and fell, they were left to die. And they would be taken down to the coast and they would be sold off, depending on their physical condition, for a higher or a lower price. And sometimes someone was able to redeem one. My father redeemed one of the slaves. I don't know all the details, but he tells about that in some of his memoirs, that on one occasion he had the opportunity to redeem one of these slaves, and he redeemed him. He paid the price that was asked, and he redeemed him from that condition. And we were slaves. In the time of our Savior, of course, you'll remember that our Savior said that he who sinned was a slave to sin. They said, why, we're not slaves at all. We've never been in bondage, which was a lie, of course. They had been in bondage many times. But they were slaves, and we were slaves. And here we read this amazing thing, that we have been redeemed, not with silver or gold, not with silver or gold, which varies in price and varies in availability, and there may be more or less in different places. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then it goes on to speak about the eternal facts of that redemption. We have been redeemed. Redeemed. Redeemed, oh, I love to proclaim it. And this is a measure of the fact that He loves us, that He would give that price. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Let's go back to John's Gospel. We were reading a little bit this morning in John 6. It's a long chapter, and we won't read all of the chapter, but there's a number of things in John 6 that I wanted to just touch on. It's also touched on in John 17. A number of places in John's Gospel. But in John 6, we read just a little bit about that, and we'll pick up the reading for the sake of time at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Amazing truths. And I just want to touch on this in this sense, that we are the gift of the Father to the Son. We are the gift of the Father to the Son. And again, a measure of the value that we have. A measure of the value that we have. I hesitated in looking at this portion, but there are some very beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of the love of our God. I'm sure that there was one that might come to your mind. I was thinking of it a lot last night, and even this morning as we were driving along, it was in my mind. I'm sure you remember King David, and he asked the question, is there anybody left of Saul's house that I can show favor to for Jonathan's sake? Those aren't the exact words, but that's the thought. And somebody said, oh yes, there's one person, there's Mephibosheth. And you remember what he was like. When he was an infant, his nursemaid had dropped him and his feet were crushed. He couldn't walk. Couldn't walk. And David did not like deformity in his presence. Personally, I have a sense that David was a very big man and a very beautiful man to look at, as you read all of the things that are said about him in the historical books. I think you can gather that. And for some reason, he did not like in his presence anybody who was deformed. And yet, here was Mephibosheth. He was lame on his feet. His feet had been crushed when he was an infant. And he was brought, and for the love that David had for Jonathan, who was dead, Mephibosheth sat at his table and ate. What a beautiful picture. I see myself in Mephibosheth. Deformed, unable to walk, an object of despising, not very pretty, likely poor. Everything in the chronicle there, the narrative says that he was likely very poor. And David said, no. For the love that I have for Jonathan, Mephibosheth will sit at my table. Now here we have a picture in that of our Savior who for his love for us, and of course his love for the Father, has brought us to sit at his table. Hosea, we're not going to read there. Just read that one part. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. What's the story? Well, as you begin in chapter 1, you find that Hosea was told to take this woman to be his wife. And it's obvious from the narrative that she was not a very nice woman. She was a woman given to harlotries, to prostitute. And indeed, the children that she had, it appears that they were not even Hosea's children. And as you read the chronicle and read the narrative there, the second chapter of Hosea is a very beautiful chapter. He takes her out into the wilderness, so to speak. And he makes her see anew that all her blessings came from him. And he betroths her. He woos her again to himself. Now, for somebody like Hosea, that must have been a horrible and a hard thing to do. But what a picture of our Savior. And then the wonder of it is that when you come to the New Testament, you find that Peter uses her as a picture, as an example of what God has done for the Gentiles. Then indeed, the one who had no mercy now has mercy. And the one who, and it goes down through the three names there, and Peter says, now that's you. You who have indeed fled for refuge, who have come to this great stone, and you know that God is good. My brothers and sisters, these few thoughts this morning, I trust that they will be from the Lord to us, each one of us. I know they have been a humbling to me to think again of the love of God for such an undeserving person as I am. You know, as you grow older, many of you are in my generation, I'm sure you know what I'm speaking about. You think a lot about your life. And you go back in your mind and you think about some of the things that you have done. And some of them are not very nice. I think I may have mentioned this before. There's one image that comes so clearly to me that I've never shared with anybody as far as the details are concerned. I see a young man. The year is 1953, and he's sitting in front of a tree, and he's looking down towards the creek at the bottom, and there's a house over on the right. The road is behind him. And for some reason, the Lord has left that image in my mind, and not only the image, but the thoughts that were in my mind at that particular time. And I'm sure that each one of us has things like that that the Lord brings back to us to remind us of who we are. Of who we are. And of some of the very unpleasant things of the many that characterize us. And yet God has, by his great love, he has redeemed us. And he dares to say that the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and that we can be called the bride of the bridegroom, the bride of the Lamb. Amazing truths indeed. We'll end with this thought taken from Romans. the last few verses, or towards the last few verses of Romans chapter 11, some of the key verses of the whole epistle. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn together. Gracious Father, we bow in your most holy presence, and words fail us to express the wonder in our hearts as we contemplate the enormity of your love, the love of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are so unworthy, we who are so unworthy, that you have indeed set your love upon us, and that truly, as we can read, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we thank you, our Father, this morning. We do pray that you would never allow us to be callous in thinking on these things, that you would keep our hearts tender, that we might always be those who weep at the thoughts of the love that has been expressed, and yet rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory at what you have done. We give you our thanks and ask your blessing in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like us to sing number 17, please, in the hymn books. Hymn number 17.